could, if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Please be seated. This is going to be an amazing discovery for all of us as we go through this passage in some detail, and I hope you didn't miss some of the words that I was emphasizing in the way I read it, and especially that word together, one body, together, both, the two are being made one. God forgives miserable sinners, us, and then he not only lifts us up into the heavenly places where Christ is. Remember that? We are seated with him in the heavenly places. That's what Ephesians teaches us, same as Colossians. And therefore we can set our minds on things above and set our hearts on things above. Not only does he do that, he forgives us. He makes us seat in the heavenly places, and then, you know what he does? This passage, you'll discover, he comes and lives in us. Not only am I seated with Christ and God in the heavenly places, but God lives in me. But there's one more thing. We are happy that God lives in me, but God will teach us in this passage, as he teaches us all over the place in the New Testament, that he's not only wanting to live in us individually. You can't really experience that dwelling of God in you if you miss out that God really dwells in us together. He makes us one body, one family, and together we become the dwelling place of God. If we are not together, if we are separating ourselves from one another, if we are disjointed from one another, then we will miss out on the loveliness and the beauty and the full blessing
and fruitfulness of the dwelling of God in us. I hope you catch that. We are not just one family. We are not just one church. What is most amazing is that God chooses to live in us. Yes, individually, but also in us, corporately. Not just amongst us, but in us, because we are His one body. We are not many bodies, we are one body. If you remember all the scripture teaching on God's dwelling place, you will understand God lives in the heavenlies. You remember when the temple was being built, both in concept and desire in David's mind and heart, as well as when Solomon actually did it, there was this expression of the highest heaven cannot contain you. Earth is your footstool. Where will you live, God? And who am I to build you a house? And even dare to think that you would live in a temple made by hands. But the Bible also tells us He lives in the holy place, but He also lives in the holy heart. And I hope you didn't miss the whole of the teaching that has emerged from Ephesians is that we are saved with a holy calling. We are saved to be holy. We are not saved to be saved. We are saved to be holy. And we are saved by grace, but to a life of faith and obedience that leads to a life that pleases God. That is a holy life. God is holy and lives in a holy place. You cannot be saved and be unholy. You cannot be saved and just be drifting aimlessly. There is a purpose, and that purpose is the good works for which Christ saved you. And He has foreordained for you. He has planned already the good works that you should be engaged in. And it's all good works that please God. And I outlined the women. If you're godly, you have good works. Elders have to do good works. All believers have to be zealous to do good works. Remember, we ended that day, last Sunday morning. And all those good works make the church thrive into Christlikeness, into holiness. The highest heavens cannot contain Him, but the human heart can. Because God chooses to dwell in you. We are too individualistic, though. We get very personal about our salvation. I'm saved, I'm saved, Christ lives in me. That's true. But Christ also lives in the corporate body. That's what we are looking at in this passage. We were once lost, first of all, says this passage in verses 11 to 13. We were once lost, but now we are brought near. Twice, verse 12 and verse 11, use the word remember, which was used in the first few verses of chapter 2. Remember, you were like this. While the opening verses of chapter 2 talked about, remember, you were formerly very simple, dead in trespasses and sins. Now, in verse 11 and 12, you are to remember that you were not Jews. That's what you are supposed to remember. Ephesians, Christians, could understand that more clearly than we living in the 21st century. You're not a Jew. Remember that. And you can wonder why the Holy Spirit would start talking about grace. And some preachers have made this a passage to speak against racism. While that may or may not be justified, we don't want to get into that debate. It's raging in the United States like never before, or like it was during the days of slavery. It's been stoked very, very deeply, causing great panic and hurt and fear, even in the church in the United States. But leaving that debate aside, why is the Holy Spirit talking about Jews and Gentiles? It's because as the church began in the first century, there was a big dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. Even before the church began, there was that dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. Even if you were half Jew like the Samaritans, you were thought of as dogs. There was a woman who came to Jesus. You remember? And she begged him for the healing of her son. And Jesus deliberately, intentionally said, it is wrong for us to take the bread and throw it to the dogs. And she said, at least let me have the crumbs. You remember that? Well, you need to read your New Testament again and again if you don't remember it. They were despised. Jesus sat by the well in Samaria, and he was talking to a Samaritan woman, a woman plus a Samaritan, double trouble for Jesus, because even his disciples, his closest companions on this earth, when they came back from shopping for food, they looked and they were talking to each other. Well, what's he doing? First of all, he shouldn't be with a woman, and then he's with a Samaritan. When Peter went to Cornelius, the Roman, in Acts chapter 10, and then the fallout of that is revealed in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, he was kicked and pulled up by the church in Jerusalem. How did you even dare to go and eat with a Roman, a Gentile? He's not even a Samaritan. He's worse than a Samaritan. He's a Gentile. There was a dividing wall. The Jews hated the Romans. Yes, because they were conquerors and they were a foreign power, but also because they were Gentiles who ruled over them. They were inferior dogs. They had no right to rule over the specially chosen people. And then the church was formed, and the first Christians were Jewish. And the Jewish Christians had a hard time accepting Gentile Christians. And you see that battle, and we saw it when we went through the book of Galatians even. And even Peter, the big fisherman, one of those who was always in the front line of all the apostles, got distracted. And Paul had to rebuke him in chapter 2. Of Galatians, Paul talks about it in public and tell him off for putting up that barrier between Jewish believers in Christ and Gentile believers in Christ. So Paul in Ephesians, inspired by the Spirit of God, in verse 11 and 12 says, remember, remember, not just that you were sinners, verses 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians chapter 2, but remember that you were Gentiles. So what's that got to do with Christ and salvation and being in the church and being Christian? Paul is not racist when he says this.
But he's making clear a very important truth and fact. While we were lost in sin, Jews and Gentiles, and every other kind of human beings, lost because of our sins, and we were dead to spiritual things, what else made us so lost? You know, Jews had been given some special blessings which Gentiles had no idea about. That's what Paul is going to talk about. By virtue of being Jewish, they were recipients of very, very special gifts which no one else had any idea about, let alone experience of. They were far away from even the concept of those blessings that God gave to his chosen people, the Jews. Far away from it, far away. And Paul is trying to say, you know, just remember that. And I'll tell you what you missed out on. But now God brings you near, and you can have that same blessing which you didn't even have a clue about. You who were far away because you were the uncircumcised Gentile. You were not specially chosen and had that sign in your flesh if you were a male Jew of circumcision. Five things. Five blessings, five gifts, very, very precious gifts, five things and all gifts. Look at them. That makes you lost not only in sin, but lost from the blessings of being chosen people of God. First of all, you were separated from Christ. Do you see that? Verse 12. You were separated from Christ. The word Christ is used, not Jesus, not Lord, Christ, the promised one. Jewish people, you had right from Moses' time. Why Moses? Even in the choice of Abraham, chapter 12 of Genesis. In you will all the families of the earth be blessed through your seed. As he traced God's revelation to Abraham, chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 22 of the book of Genesis. Gradually he gets it. It is through Isaac. No, no, not through Isaac, but his seed, which is Christ. Romans chapter 4 clarifies that. The seed is Christ. And Gentiles, you didn't even have an Old Testament. You were not in a Jewish family, so you never heard about Messiah. You get it? You never knew there was a promise Messiah who was going to come. You were separate from that Christ. Think about this. A Jew knew and was looking for the Messiah. The Gentile wasn't. Of course, the Jews didn't recognize him when he came. That's something that makes them even more responsible for their sin, humanly speaking. You were looking for him, and when he came, you didn't even recognize him. In fact, you said, crucify him. We don't want him because he doesn't fit into our idea of what the Messiah should be. They misunderstood or twisted everything that their prophets had told them, and they knew about the coming Christ to whatever they expected of the Messiah, what they desired, instead of taking what he offered them, his death and resurrection for salvation. The Gentiles, on the other hand, had no clue. Are you getting it? You had no idea. You didn't even want it. You didn't want it because you didn't desire it. You didn't desire it or want it because you didn't even know about it. You were absolutely separated from Christ. Secondly, look at it. Excluded or alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. If you are Indians and you follow what it means to be Indian historically, we were part of the commonwealth countries, right? Wealth shared in common, commonwealth. Not necessarily wealth, but we were one family of nations. That's what Paul is saying by the Spirit. You know, you Gentiles, you are uncircumcised. You know what that means? You didn't belong. You had no sense of belonging. You were just fragmented here, there, anywhere, this nation, that nation, some king, some chieftain, some feudal lord, something. You didn't have an identity even. You were alienated from that belongingness, the commonwealth of Israel. You were not part of that kingdom of Israel who were chosen by God. When Gentiles came into any contact with a real Jew, you could have some friendship, some level of friendship, but you were not allowed to be part of their intimate family, really, because you were a dog. You were a despised non-Jew. I mean, you never allowed to into the inner courts of their worship or their synagogues. Forget about going to the temple in Jerusalem. We only told you about the conflict between Peter and Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and Acts chapter 11. If you read Acts chapter 11, turn to that, Acts chapter 11 verses 1, 2 and 3. What does it say? After visiting Cornelius and seeing Cornelius saved by the Spirit of God, nothing to do with even Peter's sermon actually. Isn't that great? To have such a wonderful sermon that before you finish, everyone is repenting. And you can stop preaching. It's absolutely terrible, but true, how the church's attitude was. Not can be, but actually is. And look at it. Now the apostles and the believers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? They heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. That is not good. is what they are saying. Are you shocked? I used to belong to a church that was very suspicious when non-Christians became Christians. You better be careful, huh? Why have they come? Maybe they want some of our girls. It used to be actually scary in the church that I used to attend. If anyone came from a non-Christian background, let's be careful. What's their motives? But this is worse than that. This is saying you cannot allow them to come because salvation doesn't belong to them. It only belongs to us. What else? They took issue and they actually said the words, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." She can't even eat with Gentiles. So I was not making it up, okay? It was actually happening. In the first church, when Paul and Peter and James and John and others were still around, there were problems like this in the church. So you were separated from Christ first because you were not a Jew. You didn't belong to the community. You were alienated. Means you were not just strangers, but you were out. You were not allowed. Thirdly, you were strangers to the covenants of promise. There are some who are very covenantal in their beliefs. There's this covenant from Adam. God made a covenant with Adam, then he made a covenant with Abraham, then he made a covenant with David. You can even take his covenant with Isaac. Made a covenant. We know God made covenants. And the people of Israel were covenant people. And a covenant is something that God doesn't break because He made them. And in those covenants are promises of the coming of Christ and forgiveness of sins and blessing upon blessing for Israel. The condition was, if you keep my commandments and if you follow of them, then I will bless you. Gentiles had no understanding of a personal God. Their gods were idols. Or, I was reminded as I was teaching in Myanmar this past week, we didn't even have idols, said some of the people. We just had spirits. They called them gnats, G-N-A-T-S. And I said, yeah, I remember, you believed in gnats, spirits of ancestors. My sister used to work in a remote village, and everywhere she went, there were these pictures of tigers and other ferocious animals, and people used to worship those. They worship ferocious, wild animals. Yeah, you can worship anything. You're a Gentile, but you didn't know there was a God who was personal. And because He's personal, He has a heart, He cares. And because He cares, He promises. And because He promises, He delivers. You had no God who made any commitment. Israel had a God who created the ends of the universe. Creator of heaven and earth. They were not only long-lasting covenants, they were eternal covenants fulfilled in Christ. From Abraham to David to the coming of Messiah. All pointed to Messiah or fulfilled in Messiah. No clue if you were a Gentile. That's the third. The thing that they were far away from and therefore lost. And if you don't get that sense of being lost just because you are not a Jew, not having Christ, not having a belongingness, no promises, leads to what? The fourth and the fifth. Look at it. Without hope. You know what brings hope? You have to have some basis for hope. You can't have wishful thinking giving you hope. Jewish people had hope of a bright future to come in the coming Messiah because they had a promise. That was the foundation of the hope. But it was not just the promise. That promise was given by Almighty God who changes not. The personal God, the creator of the universe. That was solid hope. You're a Gentile. You have nothing to build hope on. And so you don't become serious about life. You don't think too deeply. You know why? Because if you think deeply, you have no hope. Can you understand what it means to be lost? Gentiles, not only your sins, but you have nothing to build your life on. Nothing. Without hope. If you have no understanding of Christ, no relationship with a chosen Israel, no covenants or promise, you have just no hope. You have no future. Because hope is pointing to the future. Where are you going? What happens after you die? What happens? I've told you the story so many times. I was in Madras, IIT. Part of my EU staff training, spent a week in IIT. And I was living in one of the professor's homes, Jebraj. And he said, "You've come at a very, very significant time. Our best student committed suicide." I said, "What happened?" He said, "We had a meeting of all students, faculty, staff, and the director spoke. Hopeless situation." He said, "This young man, the brightest young man in the whole institution, this is how he was thinking. I'm the best. Because I'm the best academically, I got into IIT. And in the IIT, I am topper. That's a fact." He was not boastful. He was just real about life. I'm the topper. So after this, what is there for me? What is the hope? What is the future? The best job. The best girl with the best dowry. That's real. And most countries in the West will grab me for even further higher education. And I have the best placement. That's my hope. And after that, what? What's the future for me after that? I get married, I have a five-figure salary or whatever figure salary. I have a house, I can have two houses, I can have a car, two cars, my children, best education, and after that what? What's the future for me? After that I die. And then what? I don't know. Life ends. The best life I can have ends with just this hope. I die. So I will die now. And he killed himself. Better to die now, because that's the end of all my dreams. The best end with death. You have no hope because you have no God. You see that? Fourth and fifth point. Why have you come to this conclusion? It's because you were separated from Christ. You had no belongingness with the people of promise, the chosen people. You had no covenants of promise to hold you together and to be the basis of hope, because you have no God. Can you understand how lost you are? Not only in your sin, but in every aspect of existence. The lostness of man is deeper and goes deeper than just that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You have no future without Jesus Christ. And when we appeal to you to come to Christ, we are saying, don't die with nowhere to go after you die. If you have Christ, you die into the arms of Christ. Isn't that a glorious hope? Isn't that motivating hope? Isn't that life-transforming, mind-blowing hope? Why do you reject Christ? And if you have embraced Christ, will you be lifted up in praise and worship? Because you have hope and you have God. You have been brought near. You know what nearness to God means? It's not just only a fuzzy, muzzy, cozy sensation. It's hope. It's promise. It's solid building upon a personal God who really exists. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground will sink you. What are you building on? My hope is built on nothing, not only else, but less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And Paul goes on in this passage. Look at verse 13. How is the nearness accomplished? This nearness, but now, look at it, but now, verse 13, but now, what a wonderful phrase, but now. You who were far off have been brought near. How far away were you? You were hopelessly far. You can stare into the future. You can stare into the infinite time before you and have nowhere to go without Christ. But now you have been brought near. Two ways in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. He's not saying through God. He's saying in Christ Jesus. You know why? It had to take Jesus Christ to come in human flesh, to be a human being, and to be scourged and beaten and spat upon, and wear the crown of thorns and be stripped bare and beaten and kicked and bear his own cross and go to that execution place and be nailed there to bring me near. He was crushed. He was bruised. He was scourged. In Christ Jesus. Secondly, by the blood of Christ. He had to actually, really die. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. And I love it as Paul continues to elaborate on this in Colossians, verse 19 of chapter 1. Look at verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure. Father gives great happiness. For all the fullness, what fullness? Of deity to dwell in him. He is absolutely fully God. Christ is fully God. And then go down to verse 27. And see, not only is it the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in Christ, but in verse 27, to whom God willed, it was not only his good pleasure, but it was his will. And he willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, underlined, among us Gentiles, and weep with joy. Because what is this mystery among us Gentiles who are far away? It is this mystery, is this, that Christ in me, the hope of a glorious future, the hope of glory. You know where I'm headed? Where you believer are headed, to glory. Christ in me. How near have I been brought? Christ is in me. And you look at those five things separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, without hope, without God. Now I've been brought near. You know how near? Christ in me. Wow. In my young days, DC Comics was my favorite. Superman. Whoa. Hey, it's nothing. I look, and you know what I am? Not Superman. God himself, Christ in me, the fullness of deity in me. Can you come any closer? God, can you come any closer? I'm in you, and I'm in you to bring you hope of a bright glory. Oh, see in Colossians, and look at verses 21 and 22. And don't think I'm just working this out. Verse 21 and 22. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile, not only to all those five things of Ephesians chapter 2, but hostile and alienated in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet now he has reconciled you. In his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. You know what God has done in Christ's way? He's taken you, dirty, filthy, hellbound, under the wrath of God, sinner, and he cleanses you, fills you, clothes you with his righteousness, and presents you before the Father and says, look at this, perfect. Be righteous person. Wow. Love it? I hope you do. But he goes beyond. As you turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, 14 to 17, and see that you were once hostile, but now made one. 14 to 17, we've read it, glanced at it, and listen, most of you miss the centrally important part of salvation, what it says in 14 to 17. You miss this central part, as important as anything, when you think of your salvation. We talk so much about being saved, about being born again, about eternal life, about forgiveness of sins, that we don't get excited about this. You know what this is? Closeness to God. Closeness to God. Himself. Being close to God. You know what being saved is? It's being close to God. This is a psalm which starts this way. It is good for me to be near God. Find it for your assignment after church. I won't tell you the rest. It is good for me to be near God. Are you experiencing that? Don't just think, I'm forgiven, I'm going to heaven. You know, coming in that package of salvation is closeness to God. How close is he? He is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Instead of hostility and enmity, we are now able to be near and close and intimate with God. Romans chapter 5 verse 2 speaks about being justified by faith, we have peace with God and we stand in the access to God. Do you see that? Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15, what does it say? We can come into the very presence of God. You know what salvation has brought to you? The gift of nearness to God. Do you know that? Do you sense that? Do you experience that closeness to God? We are children of God and we call him Abba, Father, not from a distance. In my prayer time, I don't know what you do in your prayer time. It gets very emotional. It's very emotional. Because God is very near. When I travel, it gets very exciting. Because as I go from place to place, I can talk with him. I can walk with him. And he tells me I am his own. He tells me that. I'm with you. You belong to me. I am yours. And you are mine. loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know spirit breathing from above. Thou hast taught me, it is so. Sing that song again and again. The everlasting God is there, right? And underneath are the everlasting arms. Do you know that verse? I hope it's not obscure for you. It's very real. It's not just Abba Father from a distance, but He is close. How? Verse 14, 15, and 17 of Ephesians chapter 2 is saying this. Magnificent statements about Christ Himself. It's about Christ Himself. Not what He gives me, but He Himself is our peace. Do you see that in verse 14? He's not giving me peace. He's not filling me with peace. He's filling me with Himself. He is our peace. More than reconciling me or creating peace, He lives as peace in me, in you. And because He's there, there is tranquility in the midst of the storm. With Christ in the vessel, in you, days, this chorus was such a favorite song. With Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm. Why? Because He's sleeping. And I'm no longer like one of those disciples trying to shake Him up awake. I said, sleep on. Because you're not really asleep. The God who keeps me neither slumbers nor sleeps. He tells me, you sleep. I care for you. He Himself is our peace. Verse 15. As He Himself is our peace, He abolishes in His flesh the enmity, and then establishing peace is how verse 15 ends. He establishes peace. And if He can establish it, not only organize it, but establish it, okay? Make it happen. Then that peace cannot be broken. The only identity that I have is no longer a Jew, no longer Gentile, but what? A Christian. And the word Christian means Christ in me. But look at this in verse 15. And not miss it. Don't miss it. He has made, it says, two into one new man. Don't miss it. That's what this whole passage is about. Climaxing towards. He has made two one. In this context of Ephesians, He has made Jew and Gentile one. Same thing in Galatians. Therefore, there is no Greek nor barbarian, no Jew nor Gentile. All are one in Christ. Here, He comes and becomes my peace and your peace. And here in our churches, in our 21st century experience, we are not divided as Jew and Gentile. We are divided in so many different ways. Whatever that division is, whatever that barrier is, whatever that thing that holds us back from other believers, what has He done? He has broken those barriers. In the Ephesian context, he's broken down all those barriers of commandments and ordinances that the Jews held as very Jewish. He fulfilled all the law, and all the ceremonial law is jumped. The curtain was torn. Access to God is now open to all. There is no barrier. It's broken. If that happened in such a significant, dramatic, real way for Jews and Gentiles, what about us? Has it happened? There should be no more racial, caste, or any other barriers, because we have become not two, but two have become one. What? New man. Did you realize that salvation means you are one man, one person? No local church should say we are many. And we have all these cliques. We are one. What are some of the dividing walls we create among ourselves? What are these barriers that we build? How do these barriers come up? Gossip? Jealousy? Disloyalty? Making up stories? Letting each other down? Getting hurt? Allowing ourselves to be hurt, real or otherwise. Imagined or real, don't these barriers come up? He has made the two one. And we make the two into 20 after being saved. And the 20 becomes 40. And we just laugh it off, or we take it for granted and say, it has to happen. What to do? We need to take responsibility for any barriers that gets initiated from our heart, from our actions, our words, our gossip, our being hurt, or hurting somebody else. Take responsibility. Verse 17, not only did he break down barriers and establish peace and make the two one, verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who are far away and to you who were near, both groups. The Jews thought you were near, but he had to preach peace to you as well. You thought you were superior, but you need God's peace first. In Christ. And those of you who were far off, you felt left out, Christ gave you the same peace as he gives the Jews. And he brings you and makes you one. The message Jesus preached is what? Peace. You know what another word for peace is? Reconciliation. If you're a believing family, how can you fight with each other and stay overnight with that misunderstanding? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. In the church, how can we just live with it day in and day out, week after week, month after month? Take responsibility and allow the peace, the reconciliation which Christ has preached. What is the gospel if it is not the gospel of reconciliation? And that's the next point, 14 to 17. How does this happen? You know, this is the wrong question. How does it happen? Verse 14 says it has already happened. He himself is our peace, who made both groups one. He made it. If you don't experience it, then you are breaking down what Christ has made already. Jesus prayed. Look at John chapter 17. To let a little more conviction come to our deepest depths, Jesus prayed this. John chapter 17. Verses 20 to 26. And this is what he said. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I made your name known to me, that and will make it known, so that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. That the world may know Christ. I beg you, Father, don't let them fragment and kill each other. Paul says to the Galatians, be careful. You bite each other, that you don't eat each other. I've loved them. Keep them in that same love. Hard. But he has already done it. And we keep disallowing it. The sacrificial death of a cross for Jesus was to reconcile not just me to God, but to reconcile me with you and you with me. Did you know that? And if we are not reconciled, there can be really no real Christianity. It's not Christian. It's not the gospel. A fragmented church, a divisive heart, a gossiping church, a broken, full of broken relationships, church is not the church of Jesus Christ. It cannot be. Look at verse 14, look at verse 16. Jesus died and gave his life to purchase this peace. Verse 16 says that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. There can be no enmity, no hostility. We move on, verses 18 to 22. You want strangers, but now the dwelling place for God. Verse 18, For through him we both have our access in one spirit. To whom? To the Father. Do you see that? Access to the Father. Having said all that, so far, we need to see how this really operates. It is not easy for all types of believers to be truly one family and truly love and respect each other without prejudice. We carry into our Christian life and behavior our caste, our color, our background, our culture, our habits, our upbringing. As well as our strong ties to our own flesh and blood families, don't we? We love our flesh and blood families a lot in our culture. And sometimes we are attracted to that kind of relationship. Blood is thicker than water. Then to verse 18, it teaches us that both tribes, Jews and Gentiles, have access to God the Father by one Spirit. You both have access to the Father. That's how it operates. You've got to first come to the Father. Who has come to the Father? People from different flesh and blood families, different cultures, different backgrounds, different whatever, different opinions, different prejudices and biases, different whatever. We all come to one Father by one Spirit. Anyone who hasn't come to the Father is not a Christian. Are you getting that? What should actually divide human beings from other human beings? What is the only thing that can divide one human being from another human being? It's only one thing. Being in Christ. Being in Christ. Those in Christ are in God's presence. Those not in Christ are not in God's presence. And if I and you, whichever family background, whichever whatever background, whatever dividing wall, whatever barrier, broken down, we come to Christ. We are in Christ. Separated from whom? Not from each other, but from everyone who is not in Christ. There can only be two groups every believer thinks of. In Christ, and not in Christ. Why then am I so tied up with those not in Christ? And have such a hard time with those who are in Christ? You gotta deal with that, right? Verse 19. As we go deeper into how it operates. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household. I don't really have with all other believers of whatever background, whatever prejudice. Not with my flesh and blood family. I have a new family. Look at verse 19. No longer a stranger, no longer an alien, but fellow citizens with whom? With the saints and our God's household. We have to consciously embrace this. My flesh and blood family is not my family. God's people who are in Christ are my family. My priority family is not my flesh and blood family. It is the Christian family. Notice the words, fellow citizens. Where are you staying? Where is your true family? Where is your real attachment? Where do you give more time? Whom do you love more? And where are your unsaved flesh and blood family? verse 20 to 22. If verse 18 says we have access to the Father, look at how it wonderfully turns to something beautiful. We wrap up this whole section by saying that God has access to us. Isn't that wonderful? We have access to God. God has access to us. He's broken down that middle wall of partition. He has made us one family, one body. His body, the body of Christ, the church. Who's the foundation? Verse 20. If you compare that with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, Christ is the foundation. No other foundation should be laid. And now we are one foundation, built upon one foundation, the family of God, based upon the teaching of the apostles and prophets, whom God used to give us both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The prophets and the apostles, with Christ, the chief cornerstone, we are built upon that foundation. No more apostles and prophets needed because they were the foundation. Don't lay the foundation again and again. And then verse 21. What is the structure and intention? Verse 21. The whole building. Who is the building? You and I, the church. How many buildings? One building. What happens to this one building? We are built on that foundation of Christ, the apostles and prophets being fitted together. Do you see the tents? It's a continuous. As new believers come, they're being fitted with us, the old believers, and we become one building being fitted together. Not only are we being fitted together, look at verse 21, and it says, we are being joined together, but we are also growing together. Do you see the word again and again? Together. Built together. Growing together. Into what? A holy temple. A holy temple in the Lord. Don't miss out on this truth. The word together is missing in our thinking when we think of spiritual growth. Spiritual growth in any aspect of Christian experience in life cannot happen without being together. Do you know that? You're not growing spiritually. You are stagnating spiritually when you avoid being together with the believers. If you separate yourself, whatever the reason, deal with that reason. That's why we adopted the word community in our name, disciples. Community, meaning family, meaning fellowship, church. You cannot isolate yourself. You stunt your own growth, but you know what? Look at another truth this verse brings up. We are going together into a holy temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 19 says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we can again miss out and say, my body is the temple. But you know, here in Ephesians he's saying, you together, one body, you are the temple. That's what God is building. You become the house of God. Where is the house of God? All of us together, one building. Each time you isolate yourself from other believers, each time you sin against another believer, each time you sin against yourself and God, and think that it is your personal sin or your personal matter, you're not only stunting your own spiritual growth. You know what you're stunting? The growth of the whole body. The church cannot grow because we're being built together into one body. Verse 22. What do we further understand and conclude with? As believers grow together into a holy temple, the house of God, what does verse 22 say? Into a dwelling place of God. Where does God stay? In heaven? Where does God stay? Where should He be seen? Not just in me, but in the church, one body. It's a continuous process. God saves us to live in us. He is for us. He is in us. He is Emmanuel. Our Father, we thank You. We thank You so much that You brought us near, so near that You live in us. But it's astounding that You make us one body. Not just one individual at a time, but together You live in us. And we know, Father, that this is not always true. We struggle with it. And so we pray for Your mercy and grace to experientially be that dwelling place of You, the Most High God, a holy temple, the house of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.